Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. And this week, we're going to be looking at Acts chapters 8 and 9. We ended last week with chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, we saw at the very end that Stephen was murdered for his faith. Now, I find it interesting that some people call Jesus the first martyr for his faith. I disagree with that, because a martyr has their life taken from them. But Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up freely and of my own free will. I don't think that Jesus was a martyr. I think Jesus was a sacrifice willingly offered up. So a martyr is somebody viciously taken against their will, while a sacrifice is someone who gives themselves up freely. Stephen, however, seems to be one of the first great casualties of Christianity, one of the first great martyrs. And as we see Stephen doing something that was amazing and inspiring and kind of brutal, the death of Stephen issues in a time of persecution in the church. And I believe that there is a number of things that we need to see as we start to look at how the good news spreads throughout the land after Jesus' death. When Jesus died and rose again, he said, you are going to be my evangelists. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, unto all nations. He says in another place, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, Jerusalem had heard the gospel. Judea had heard the gospel. They waited in Jerusalem until they got the message, until they got the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? Then they went out and they preached the gospel to where? To everyone. And they shared that with everyone that they could find there. And the 5,000 in Jerusalem got healed or got saved. Then you had Judea, the places just around Jerusalem. But they kind of stayed there. And Jerusalem became the capital of Christianity, if you would. And Jesus did not want that, because you see, there was a problem. Jesus didn't want Judaism to be Christianity, and he didn't want Christianity to be Judaism. To be saved, you did not have to be Jewish. You did not have to become Jewish. You did not have to be Jew or become a Jew. You had to be of Christ. And Jesus didn't want people focusing on Jerusalem. He didn't want people focusing on the temple. He wanted people focusing on him. And so he said, go to all the world. But they didn't. They kind of huddled there in Jerusalem. And you have the apostles there. And you have everyone there. And they're all doing their thing. And then Stephen dies. And the death of Stephen became a catalyst. Because at the very end, we see that there was this young man who was standing there, and he was guarding their coats. And if you remember, now we see in verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. Now, in order for them to kill somebody, they had to have the permission of the Supreme Court. Most scholars believe that this verse indicates that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the leaders of Israel, 70 men. To be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married, you had to be of a good standing, and you had to be very well trained. And he was a Pharisee, as we find out later on in the epistles. So Paul here is the one who is consenting to Stephen's death. He was the reason they were authorized to stone Stephen. He was the militant arm, if you would, going out and saying, yes, let's kill this man. Now that inspires Saul. As death often does, it inspires Saul to go after all of the Christians that he can find. Because Saul looks at Christianity as a plague on Judaism, as a plague on the establishment, as a plague on their traditions, their authority, their power. And so Saul begins to go out. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, still, where are the apostles at? Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell them? Go. And what did they do? They state. But I find it interesting that what God did was he gave them a catalyst to move. I want to encourage you in something. God uses many times our circumstances to direct our paths. Okay, God can use our circumstances to direct us and to keep us from doing certain things or to tell us to go and do other things. And as you're going through life, you might say, God, I'm not sure if I should take this job or not, or I'm not sure that if I should marry this person or not, or I'm not sure if I should buy that car. And as you do these things, God may raise up roadblocks to doing those things. Maybe you want to buy that house, but the financing falls through, or you want to marry that person, but they move away and they tell you off and they hate your guts. And whatever it is, God may change things and he might put things in your path to keep you from and to hinder you from accomplishing that which you set your heart on. And he can use circumstances in your life to direct you, and that's okay. However, there are things that God has already commanded you not to do or to do, hasn't he? So if you're praying right now, God, I really want you to bless my adulterous relationship. Or if you're saying, God, I really want you to direct me on how to cheat the IRS. Or God, I really need your help robbing this bank. Can you just direct my steps today? Let me just say that God has already spoken when he says, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when you go through God's word, he has said many things about what we should and shouldn't do. And it's imperative, it's so important that you know God's word, that you read it and you know it for yourself. So there are things that we shouldn't pray about. There are things that it's wrong to pray about. To pray about God helping you have an adulterous relationship, to pray about God helping you steal, or God helping you do other things that are already stipulated in his word as being wrong, that's not good at all, is it? Now, it's interesting because if God tells you specifically that you should do something, it's wrong of you to wait for him to send a circumstance to cause you to do that thing. So God has already told you don't commit adultery. It's wrong of you to have an adulterous relationship until he tells you not to. He's already told you not to in his word. You don't have to wait for something else to happen. Just stop. Just stop. Repent. Give that to the Lord and return to him. Don't keep going. It's wrong of you to steal, no matter from who, whether it's from the government. The Bible says give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. Yesterday was the deadline to file your taxes. They extended it one day if you're filing electronically because their website crashed. But there are a lot of people out there who say, well, I don't want to pay taxes, and they even want to renounce the U.S. citizenship. And Paul, he never did that. You know, Paul used his Roman citizenship as an opportunity to share the gospel with others. He didn't renounce it. He could have, but he didn't. He used it as an, I don't want to renounce my U.S. citizenship. That's a ticket into 90% of the countries out there. As a U.S. citizen, I can access most countries in the world. It's because of my citizenship that I can get in without getting a visa, where the visas are easy to get. I don't want to renounce that. I want to use that to my advantage to take the gospel to places. That's how I was able to go to Africa and Europe and Southeast Asia. I was able to go because of that citizenship. You don't want to get rid of that. But there are people out there who want to cheat the government, and then they pray, God, tell me how to cheat the government. Now, I don't think you should pay any more taxes than you're supposed to. You all have what you're supposed to pay, and you need to pay that. And then you just need to not gripe about it. Because we drive on the roads, and we go to the hospitals, and we expect the police to protect us, and we love to have the fire department at our beck and call, right? How many of you like that kind of stuff? How many of you use Wi-Fi? And every hand went up, right? You know the infrastructure that provides the ability for us to have Wi-Fi is paid for through your taxes. A lot of that is paid for through your taxes. So the next time you turn on your phone, you use Facebook, or you call 911, or you order pizza, you remember your tax dollars are at work. Now, the Bible says give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God What is God's? Should you have to pray about tithing? Should you have to pray about serving? Should you have to pray about reading the word? Should you have to pray about going to church? These are simple things that we shouldn't have to pray about at all, or should we? So what happened was this. God told them to go. He gave them a very clear, easy to understand commandment to go. And what did they do? They waited. It was wrong for them to wait. They should have gone. They didn't go. So God has to give them a catalyst. He has to give them a little kick in the rear end. Now he tells Saul later, we're going to see this, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp stick with a hook at the end. I have one. They're really awesome. And I used to raise steers and show steers. A steer is a castrated male. And so when you show the animal, you need their hooves to stand directly underneath of them. You need them to be straight and square. And when the judge is coming around, he needs to be able to touch the animal without it moving. And if the animal does move, you have this, mine's about a 6 foot long stick made out of fiberglass, and it has a point at the end and a little hook. So if I need to push a leg away from me, I just stick it with the pointy end, and the steer knows to move his leg forward. If I need to pull the leg back, I use the hook, and I can pull it back, and I can cause him to stay. Now, at the time of Jesus, if you're riding around in an ox-driven cart, you have two oxen there. How do you make it turn? You poke the one on the left, and you turn right. You poke the one on the right, and you turn left. So the goad is a catalyst. The goad is something that you don't really want to feel, but if you have to feel it, it will tell you which way to go. But you would prefer not to be goaded into something, because they're poking you and prodding you until, guess what? You break and you just finally succumb. That's why when you're goaded into something, it means that others convince you to do it by force, whether with words or other things. And so the people had to be goaded in to going to the other nations. I don't necessarily think this was a good thing that is going on here that we're seeing. I don't necessarily think that this is a good way to get people to go out. But it was effective, wasn't it? You know, a goad, a long, sharp stick that pokes you, hurts when it's poked. How many of you have ever been poked with a long, sharp stick? It's not something you want. It never feels good. However, what happens is you react every time, don't you? And what we see is that this sharp stick of persecution, if you would, causes the church to spread out. They needed something that would shake up their lives. What would it take? I want you to just imagine this for a minute. What would it take for you tonight, you and your whole family, to pick up everything and leave and go to Mexico and go to Guatemala and go to Belize and go to the Philippines and go to Africa? What would it take for you to pick up everything and go? It would take a lot more than just losing your job, wouldn't it? It would take a lot more than a headache. It would take a lot more than, it would have to be a life or death situation for most people to leave everything and follow Jesus. And sadly, that's what sometimes we force God into. We say, God, show me your will. God, tell me what you want. But we won't even leave the couch in our living room to go share the gospel with somebody. Then we whine, why does the cable not work today, God? Why am I suffering so much? There's a game on tonight. And I want to challenge you that God has commanded you to go into all nations. Don't wait for him to stick you with a sharp stick. Don't wait for him to take everything away from you by force, just so that you will follow the commands that he's already given you. Listen to the Lord. Read his word. Be open to the move of the Spirit. And when he tells you to do something, you just run and go for it. Now we're going to see a couple of different groups of people. We're going to see one group of people who actually go. And we're going to see how awesome it is that God is using them. And we're going to see another group of people that didn't go. And they're going to be goaded. Now the first group of people is here being persecuted. It's a persecuted church. And so on that first line, right, Saul persecutes the church. I'm going to actually make you write three whole words in that line. I know it's asking a lot, but Saul persecutes the church. Now, I find it also interesting that at the time, the only people who were really Christians were what? Jews, or Jewish converts. Remember, there's no Gentiles yet, except for those who had converted to Judaism. And so Saul goes after the Jews. Why? Because he thinks that they're traitors. He thinks that they've given up on Judaism and now they have to be punished. And so he's going after these people in this religious war in verses 1 through 3. And so it says here that the church was scattered throughout all of the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. Now, what does that do to the gospel? When Saul persecutes the church, the gospel follows Jesus' commands. Jesus said, go to everywhere. And what did they do? They start spreading out. That was the catalyst for them to fulfill God's word. It was a little bit of a spanking, if you would, for the church. God has for us certain things that we must do. And God, if he loves us, will discipline us and he will correct us and he will move us forward. So don't look at bad things in your life as terrible issues. Look at them as opportunities for you to figure out what God's will is and now stick to the plan. So anytime that God is moving in your life, anytime that things are changing, don't complain. Say, God, okay, show me what I need to see and help me to understand so that I can follow your word. Did I miss something? God, reveal it to me because I don't want to not know. I don't want to go around just being a ping pong ball slapped around the table all the time without knowing where I'm going. I want to have a trajectory that I can plan, I can pray, I can prepare, and I can go. In this case, God fulfilled his desire for them by striking them, and they all scattered, which is pretty awesome. You ever stepped on a spider and then like 1,000 spiders just go everywhere? That's exactly what happened. Okay, Stephen dies, but then everybody goes everywhere and you can't track them. And so we see that Saul is persecuting the church. And it says here, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, notice this next verse. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, you might just think that he's going door to door and finding out who's Christians and not, like the Gestapo, okay, during, for the Nazis. But that's not exactly what it was. What was going on from house to house? Well, if you remember, they broke bread in every house. He's going to every local church. He's going to every place where they had congregated, where they had communed, where they had worshiped God, where they had prayed, where they had taught the word, and he's going and he's attacking the individual churches and Bible studies and anyone who was a leader of the church. So this is just exactly what China does in China and what they have done historically. This is a lot like what ISIS does in the Middle East. This is a lot like what they do in a lot of these Muslim countries. They find out where they're holding Bible studies and they find the person who's leading them. And they arrest him. You see, they can't arrest everybody, but if they arrest the leaders, if they take out the ones leading the studies and leading these things, then what happens? Then they get everyone else to fall in line. At least that's the idea. So here he is, and he's going from place to place, and he's making havoc of the church. Why would God allow such a thing? Well, God is allowing the people to what? Scatter. Jerusalem had heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over. They saw Jesus get crucified. Jesus is saying they've had the chance. Take the gospel elsewhere. And so they dragged them off to prison, dragged off men and women. So it's not just the men either. He's dragging off women too, and he's taking them to prison, and he's just creating this havoc. And then in verse 4, we get to this awesome thing. We see Philip. Philip is one of my favorite guys in the New Testament. You know, this guy had five daughters. Actually, had four daughters that were prophetesses. He's a pretty awesome guy. And Philip, he was one of the apostles, and he was just this guy who was on fire for Jesus. Now, all the apostles are hanging out in Jerusalem. And Saul is wreaking havoc on the church. And what does Philip say? Philip starts praying. And Philip starts asking God, what do you want from me? And it says in verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went where? Everywhere. But what did they do when they left? They preached the word. They taught everybody about Jesus. And that was his original goal. But Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. So Philip just wants to go. He recognizes, I'm not supposed to be in Jerusalem. So when all the other apostles stay, Philip was a man of God. Philip was a guy who could recognize, hey, we made a mistake here. I'm taking off. I am going to go share the gospel. And he goes to the one place that nobody wanted to go. Where was that? Samaria. I like Philip. You know, when I went to Nicaragua, I didn't go to the capital city. I didn't go to one of the big cities. I went to one of the smallest cities at the end of the road on the eastern side of the country where there was no real government. And we ministered there for a lot of years. And later on, I was in Managua, the capital city, and I met a guy who had been there for less time than I had, but he had Calvary Chapel, Managua. And they had all the churches wanted to go to the capital city. Nobody wants to get on a 14-hour bus ride to go to the little podunk town that we were in to go minister to the people that we were in. And I found that interesting how easy it is to get sucked up with this idea to go where there's a lot of lights and where there's a lot of fame and fortune and where it's known by everyone, and to go places where people will recognize. When missionaries go to India, they go to the main cities. No one likes to go to the little villages out there, the little places. When people go, when you want to go to on a missions trip, how many people do you hear about planning missions trips to Iraq? Not many. How about Afghanistan? Nope. Everybody wants to go to where it's easy. But Philip, he takes one of the cities that nobody wanted to go to. He took a place that everybody thought, nope, not going there. Bunch of riffraffs over there. I'm not going over to Samaria. And yet he goes to Samaria. Of all places, the Jews hated Samaria. He's like, I'm going to Samaria. The Jews want to persecute us? Let's go get the enemy of the Jews right now. The Jews have different levels of enemies, okay? On the bitterness scale, they had the Samaritans, which were like one of the most hated peaceful peoples. They never had a war with the Samaritans. They just hated them, okay? And then you had the Romans, who they were at war with, basically actively. And then you had the Gentiles, who were just, ugh. Gentiles were lower than everybody else. And so he goes to this area called Samaria, and he spreads the gospel. And I want you to write there, Philip spreads the gospel, in that second line. And you see that there's two places that he goes. The first one is Samaria, and it says here, so he's praying, Christ is moving in his heart. He goes down to Samaria, and he's preaching the word there, and he's preaching Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So he's effective. And one of the reasons that he was effective was because he went to people that hadn't been shared the gospel with yet. One of the reasons Pastor Chuck was so effective was that he showed love and kindness to a group of people who were ostracized by society, the hippies. And the mainstream church didn't want to talk to them. Let me ask you a question. Is there a group of people in your area that have been neglected by the church? If so, reach out to them and watch God pour out his spirit. Watch as God moves. And this is an amazing thing that you can do. Reach out to those who have been abandoned by the rest. And that's what Philip did, and he was effective. Do you have a coworker that no one wants to talk to? Is there somebody around you that no one shares the gospel with because they're too far gone, they're too lost, that they're not worth your time? Go share the gospel with that person. You might find that you'll have great success. And so here's Philip, and he's sharing the gospel, and he goes to Samaria, and at first he talks to the people, and the whole city is overjoyed with the news that is good, the good news, the gospel. And it says here that the whole city, with one accord, it's awesome how there's just this wildfire burning through the city, and he's sharing with them and the people. But now we get to not just the people, but there's this sorcerer. There was a certain man called Simon, in verse 9, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And now, I love the way that they say this. He wasn't someone great. He just claimed to be someone who's great. I hate when I drive down the street and I see the sign psychic or palm reader or whatever else. I hate those. I hate those places of just wickedness, okay? And they really bug me. I'm not saying I hate the person. I just hate the establishment, okay? It really irritates me. Oh, it bothers me so much. And I shouldn't, but I always feel overjoyed when there's a psychic having a going out of business sale. I guess they didn't see it coming. What, you couldn't see this coming? Oh, you can only see other people's futures. That's why they didn't come to you. You couldn't see that they weren't gonna pay you. I don't know. So this guy, he claims to be something great, even though he's not. There might be people in your life that they seem great. They seem amazing. They seem fantastic. But in reality, they may not be. Never look at me as someone great. I'm not. Never look at Pastor Tim as someone great. He's not. Never look at anybody who's serving as great. Just because they have some talent or some ability. Just because they're on the worship team and they have a good voice. Or just because they know how to do something well doesn't mean they're great. Just because they've given something great up doesn't mean that they're great either. This guy used to be a sorcerer. He comes and he hears Philip and he decides to give up sorcery. And he gives up this entire way of life. But he had not really chosen Christ. We get to this really weird thing that it talks about. I want you to notice this. And this guy claimed that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So the Samaritans did believe in God, and they're accrediting his greatness to who? To God, when in reality, it was of the devil. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So it would appear that you have a man who is leading the people, who converts to Christianity, gets baptized. There's this great thing, and it could have been to Philip, "Look at this great thing going on, man. This is amazing. He gave up his sorcery. He's following after Jesus. It's a wonderful day." I agree, it would have been a wonderful day. But he wasn't truly a disciple of Jesus. Just because he served, just because he followed after Philip, just because he was baptized, and just because he gave up an old lifestyle, did not mean that he was truly given to Christ. And so we see here that the apostles, in verse 14, they were at Jerusalem. They heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them. Now, I love this. They're playing catch up. Philip is doing this work. And Philip was what we would call the tip of the spear, okay? He's the one that goes in there and he opens the door for the gospel. And he's doing this great work. And they're like, oh, we're going to go over here now. And all the apostles come running to, you know, Peter and John, the great of the apostles. You know, in the Gospels, you hear a lot about Peter and John and James, and Peter and John and James, and maybe even Andrew, and you hear about all these guys. But Philip, how many times do you hear about him in the Gospels? Yet he is the first of the apostles out the gate to take the gospel out there. He goes out there, converts an entire area to Jesus, and now they're like, oh, well, we're going to go over there and help. And there's a blessing in helping, but you know, there's something special about that person who can be the one who's cutting a path through the jungle, the one who can be the one initiating a work. There are some that their idea of the gospel is just taking over for others, sometimes by force. And while there are times that churches need to be taken over, you know, the pastor dies or whatever, I understand that. I've always been excited about starting new churches. It's just something that's amazing and it's fun and it's exciting and you get to watch God work. Trailblazing is not easy, though. It's easy to come behind and fulfill what somebody else has already started, isn't it? But it's hard to be a trailblazer. It's hard to start something from scratch. Now, not all of you have to start a church from scratch, but you know what's really interesting? Sometimes people come to me and they say, "Pastor, we need to talk." Okay? It usually means they want to talk and they want me to listen. There's usually no discussion to be had at that point. But they'll say, "Pastor, we need to talk." "Oh, really? What's going on?" "I have a problem, Pastor." "Oh, what's your problem?" "We don't have a ministry of whatever it is. We don't have let me put this in a good way. We don't have a singles ministry. Or we don't have a ministry for the older people in our church. We don't have a ministry for APU. We need a ministry over at APU. You know, it's funny you should mention, I've been praying about that. So I want you to pray, and then I want you to go start a ministry at APU. I couldn't do that. Why not? Somebody else should go do it. That's usually the thought. How many of you ever thought that? We need this at church, or we need that at church. Anybody ever thought that before? And some of you have even brought it to me. "Pastor, we need this." And usually I say, "Great, God's put it on your heart. That probably means he wants you to do it." It's one thing to take over for somebody else and start and continue what they've already done, but it's a different thing to blaze a new trail, to minister to people, to affect people. Remember, a lot of years ago, schools were just getting ridiculous back in the 90s, and there was a couple of people who said, "Pastor, we really need a homeschool ministry." And my dad said, "Good, go start one." And back then, homeschooling wasn't like it is today. There was no charter schools. There were no set curriculums. There was no help. You had to do everything from scratch. You had to do all the immunization records and everything that a regular school has to go through. And they took a year and they set it all up and they had a homeschool ministry in this church for years. Now, as homeschool is more mainstream, it's not as weird as it used to be. It's easier to go through a charter school and whatnot. And we still have a number of families in our church who all homeschool. Raise your hands if you homeschool. Raise them high. Don't be ashamed. Your kids are probably smarter than the ones at public school, so. Think about that. It's not easy to trailblaze and to go forward. When you come in and you see somebody who's been trailblazing, don't cut them down because they didn't do it the way you think they should. It's easy from an armchair to say, "Oh, you should have done it this way." No, it's not what you should do. You should come in and help. "Hey, how can we help? How can we be of assistance? What can we do here?" So here they come in. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard it, they sent Peter and John. And when they came down, they prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And for yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw... Now, before we go on, notice the deficiency of Philip. I love this. Philip shared the gospel. They got baptized in the name of Jesus. It was amazing. But for some reason, Philip could not make them get baptized with the Holy Spirit. They got baptized in water, right? But Philip was unable to finish the job. Why? Why wasn't Philip able to pray, lay hands on them, pray that they'd receive the Holy Spirit? I'm sure he did. Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit? I love this. God limited Philip's abilities to necessitate some of the other apostles joining him. You see, if you can do everything by yourself, then what happens? You'll do everything by yourself, won't you? You don't want to do everything by yourself. You want to invoke others. You want to get others participating in everything else. And you want to use your deficiencies as opportunities to share the burden, that others join you, and God uses a group of people to affect change, not just an individual. So here comes James, or Peter and John, and when they come, they can do what Philip couldn't. So if there's something that you just can't do, maybe it's because God doesn't want you to. Maybe it's because God wants someone else to pick up that burden. There's lots of stuff I just can't do. There's some stuff I just don't want to do, and then there's other things that I just won't do. It's not because I can't, but I shouldn't have to do those things. I can't teach and run children's ministry and run the ushers and do all this stuff at the same time. I just can't do it. It's impossible. And if I tried, I would be stealing from you the ability to stand up and be counted and to serve Jesus. And I encourage you, if you see a deficiency, I'm sure that they heard about this, but heard that he couldn't get them to receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John are like, okay, we'll go take care of it for him. Just because you see someone with a deficiency in their ministry doesn't mean that that person has sinned or they're doing something wrong. It probably just means that they need your help. So if your kids are in children's ministry and you hear that there's a deficiency, maybe step up and offer your assistance. If you are sitting and serving and you're like, you know, we really need some backup singers up there. We really need some more singers. Instead of saying that, why don't you volunteer to join the worship team? Well, I can't sing, Pastor. Then stop complaining. Right? Or maybe I have a family member that they went to probably 30 churches. And every church, it was like Goldilocks and the 12 churches. This one is too hot. This one is too cold. So they would go to one church and it had a problem there. At one church, the worship just wasn't clicking and they couldn't. At another church, the pastor snorted when he laughed and they couldn't handle that. At another church, the children's ministry was just awful. At another church, the parking was just atrocious. At another church, they started too late. At another church, they started too early. And I finally just said, stop it! You're driving me nuts. And he looked at me all weird, and I said, listen, if you go to a church and the children's ministry isn't great, then stop complaining, step up, and offer your assistance. If you go to a church and there's a deficiency, if you're at this church, instead of complaining, if you see a deficiency, say, Pastor, I noticed that we could use this. Can I help? And I might say, I don't want you to do that, but why don't you pray with me, and let's see what the Lord does. Or I might say, sure, go for it. And there are opportunities to be had at serving. Deficiencies are opportunities for service. And these guys didn't come down to take it away from Philip. They came down to accent, to increase what Philip was already doing. Not to barge in and take it away, but to help him out. And that was amazing. That was amazing. So here they are, they're out there and they're serving, and I encourage you guys to serve. I encourage you to ask God, God, put on my heart those things that I can do to help out. If you don't like men's ministry, then step up and help out. If you think that men need more outings and more things to do, more fellowship, then step up. If you think the women's ministry needs something, then step up and talk to my wife about women's ministry. If you think that something needs to be going on about this or that, then maybe talk to me and say, hey, Pastor, how can I help? Not, y'all should be doing this differently. That's not going to go over very well. Because God is using this as an opportunity for you to help. So here, the apostles come. Now, when Simon saw that they were giving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, he gets this idea. He can see franchise options opening up. Really? So it takes the laying on of hands. Hey, I will give you money. You give me this power so I can go charge others. He goes into business mode. Business mode rarely works in the church, by the way. You have a business person take care of the finances and they're gonna have a heart attack. Why? Because, well, finances in a church operate off of faith. It's a faith issue, right? Some people try to make money off of the church and I don't think that it's wrong for a church to be able to make money. If you had a cafe or a coffee shop or a bookstore, not a problem with that at all. But rarely do those things ever actually even make money. I've never known a church where their cafe actually made money. Or their coffee shop made money. Because even if they charge you $3 for a cup of coffee or whatever, they could never pay for the electricity. They could never pay for the rent. They could never pay for the all the other stuff that goes on with making that coffee shop. It never happened. They could never make money. They're not Starbucks. They can't do it. Usually it always ends up being what? A ministry of the church. Because they couldn't afford themselves. But they're good ministries to have. Well, here, this guy, he's thinking, I can make a franchise out of this. Okay. It'll be Simon's Holy Spirit Sales. Okay, guys, come on in. And so what we see here is he says, I want this ability. And he says, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And he offered the money. Now, notice his heart was wrong. His heart wasn't for Jesus. His heart wasn't for the things of Christ. Although it looked good on the outside, the problem was one of the heart. You see, there are maybe even some people here tonight who on the outside, you come to church and you do things, but in reality, that stops when there are other opportunities. That stops when there are other things going on. That stops when you might have a financial gain or you might have an opportunity to do this or to do that. And so your focus on Christ is diminished the minute that there's something else that you can do. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's what Simon is doing. He's pretending. He's going through the motions. Yeah, this is great. And he probably felt something. But the minute he sees a financial opportunity, what does he do? He forgets everything and he goes into business mode. And folks, that's not right. That's not good. It's not okay. You see, when we come to Christ, we are told a number of things in God's word. God, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus said, when you pray, You worship God. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, you're great, you're awesome, you're over everything, and I just want your will to be done. So I just ask that you would do that. Your will be done, not mine. That's it. God, I don't want my will to be done. I want yours to be done. But then there comes a problem. When you do that, you have to take whatever he gives you. I was at Starbucks today, and I was going through the drive-thru at Starbucks, and the lady asked, what do I want? And I said, something. And today, she goes, well, what do you want? And I said, anything. I want a drink, and I want a snack. I don't care what it is, but a drink and a snack. That's it. I'll see you at the window. And when I got to the window, I had a drink and a snack. The other night, I did that, and she handed me a water. And it was pretty awesome. She goes, I'm just kidding. You can keep the water, but we actually made you a drink. And they gave that one to me on the house, which is pretty cool. No, I'm not telling you which one it is because I want that to remain mine. But you know, sometimes I do that a lot. When I go to a restaurant, when I go to Starbucks, I go and I say, God, bless everyone here tonight. And then I ask the lady or the guy, whoever it is, the barista, I said, just make me something good. And I trust you to know what's good. Here's the thing. When you go to a restaurant, when you go to Starbucks, who's the best person that knows what's good there? The ones that are working there? How many of you have ever worked at a restaurant? How many of you know that you don't put the good stuff on sale at a restaurant, right? The special is never what's best at that restaurant. Oh, look, free French fries if I get the steak. Don't get the steak. Okay, there's a reason they're trying to get rid of it. But if you tell them, make me anything on the menu, and I'll eat it. It's a very dangerous proposition, isn't it? What if you don't like it? Either you go hungry or you learn to be content with whatever you're served. Now, if I can do that in my regular practical life, I can do that with the Lord. God, today, whatever you want, you know what's good and what's not good. You know what paths are going to help me and what paths are going to destroy me. You know what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. So God, I give it to you and I will be content with whatever you serve up today. And I will follow it and I will take it and I will go. And when you can learn to do that, God, not my will, but your will be done. Now, if you can't even do that at a restaurant, how are you going to accomplish that with Christ in your whole entire life? If God said to move to China, could you do it? Could you just drop everything and go there? Let me ask you a question. Could you lose your motorcycle for the Lord? How about your 401k or your Social Security? Would you give up your opportunity for advancement in your career? Would you leave your career early? Not a lot of people would. Matter of fact, when Jesus was still in his ministry, there was a guy who said, "Hey, God, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Just let me go bury my dad first." And Jesus said, "No, let the dead bury the dead." Another person said, "Oh, let me go say goodbye to my family first." He's like, "No. If you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me now, and it's going to cost you something. But you need to ask yourself what you're not willing to give up." You see, Simon, he gave up some stuff, but he didn't want God's will. He still had his own plan, his own scheming, his own manipulations in store for himself. And so he didn't want to give anything up. And what did he do? He's trying to manipulate the system so he can have whatever he wants. So they rebuked him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." See, he still had that worldly focus. He still had that evil heart. And he was still perishing, according to Peter. He was still what? He's going to die with his money. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." Notice what Peter is saying. You're not saved, because your heart's wrong. That must have been hard for not just him, but the people around him who saw this man give up all of this stuff just so that they could become, that he could become a Christian, but then he's not really a Christian. Your heart has to be in it, folks. Being a Christian is not coming to church. It's not even giving stuff up. Being a Christian is about your heart. That you trust God, that you give him your life, and that you say, "God, I'm not going to hold anything back, and I just trust you to give me everything I need." You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't give your way into heaven. You can't abandon things to get into heaven. You can't give things up to get in heaven. So what if you were a gangbanger and you walked away from that life to come to the church? So what if you used to be this or that, or if you've given this up, or you've donated that? Who cares? None of that matters. Because in the last day, there are going to be many who come to the Lord and say, "But I did this in your name and that in your name." And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you." So how do you know if that's you? Well, what's your heart? The Bible refers to Christians as the bride of Christ. So let me ask you a question. If, let's just say you're married, and you tell your spouse that you love them and you live together for years, and then one day you just walk away. You don't even say anything. You just walk away. And your spouse freaks out. They start looking for you. They put out a missing persons report. The police start searching for you. And finally, they find you in Florida, because that's where all the weirdos go, right? For some reason on the news, it's always weird stuff going on in Florida. So finally, the police find you in Florida, and they're like, "Hey, where you been? Your spouse has been looking for you." "Oh, her? Oh, him? Yeah." They might be astonished, but we lived together for 15 years. We have two kids. We own a business together, and they just walked away from the whole thing. What would that spouse think? Did you really ever love them? Did you really ever have a relationship with them? Or how many people go through the motions their whole life? My great-grandmother was married to my great-grandfather for decades. She hated that man. They just didn't get divorced because you just didn't do that back then. But that did not mean she loved him. Just because people go to church, just because people sing the songs, just because people serve, just because people seem to have changed, doesn't mean that they are really belonging to Christ. Which is why God gave us some guidelines for ourselves. Use the guidelines on yourself, not on others. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all these other things, right? Those are what you should be looking at. Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Do I have love towards others? Do I have joy in my life? A grouch? Sometimes you can be grouchy. Sometimes I get grouchy. But a chronic grouch probably has some issues. And if you're the chronic grouch, then you need to ask God to give you the joy of the Lord. Peace. How can we have peace? Because we know that Christ is taking care of it. When I was at the drive-thru Starbucks today, I had no question in my mind I was going to get something awesome. And I did. I had a great drink, great snack. I gave them a tip, because you can't do that to them and not give them a tip. That's just being a jerk. Okay? I'd rather not go to Starbucks if I can't tip. I think it's mean. They're only making minimum wage anyway, folks. So if you can't afford to tip, just don't go. Wait till the next day or another couple days when you can raise the money to get a tip. Go find quarters on the street, check your couch cushions or whatever you got to do, but give them a tip. It's not fair. Don't go and order a water and sit down and use their Wi-Fi for an hour and then leave and not even give them a tip. It's just, anyway, personal pet peeve of mine. But ask yourself, do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Am I somebody who is really following Jesus? As you're spreading the gospel, you have true believers, and then you have people who are not true believers but appeared to be more spiritual than everyone else. Now, don't go judging others, but judge yourself. Ask yourself, what am I doing? Am I anxious about things? Am I just reacting to things? Am I seeking after the Lord and following him no matter what the cost? Or am I kind of doing my own thing when it benefits me and doing what he wants when it benefits me? Because that's what Simon was doing. And so Simon, he was rebuked, and he says in verse 24, "Oh, pray to the Lord for me." Now, I love how Peter didn't just do an Ananias and Sapphira here. He says, "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness," in verse 22, "and pray to God." And he says, "I see that you're poisoned by the bitterness and bound by iniquity." So what was his problem, by the way, just to be clear? What was Simon's problem? He was jealous of Philip. Philip took things away from him. Philip took the control and the notoriety. The people who used to look up to Simon now looked up to who? To Philip. And he was bitter in his heart. So now he wants to be like Philip. He wants to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit out, because that's the one thing Philip could not do. Do you see that? Philip couldn't pray that they'd have the Holy Spirit. Now, why did God do that? Because he wanted these other two knuckleheads to come in, right? He wanted the other two apostles to come in and do that for him so they would work together. But now Simon sees that and he sees, oh, let me try to get Philip's deficiency. I'll be better than Philip and people will love me again. See? It all came back to his own wishes, his own desires. So he was rebuked. And then they kept preaching the word and the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. And so it was really awesome. And I love this. Philip, he's done this great job. He was a spearhead. He goes in there. And now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now, remember, Philip in the beginning just went out. He wasn't commanded to go out. He saw the persecution. He recognized that they weren't supposed to be there. So he took off in a direction. He didn't know where to go, so he went to the Samaritans. Sometimes when you don't know what to do, just share the gospel. If God hasn't said, share the gospel with this person, then just go out and share them with anybody. It's easier to turn a car that's already moving than a car that's sitting still, isn't it? And here, Philip is already going somewhere. And God says, now I can use that guy because he's already moving. And so the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and says, arise, go towards the south along the road, which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is, and then we see that Luke tells us it's a desert. So it's not like he's going anywhere where there's nice towns and there's a lot of water. No, he's out in the middle of nowhere. And to paraphrase the story, basically he's going down and this chariot's going down the road and Philip takes off running like an Olympian. And he's running next to this chariot. And he goes, what do you want? What are you reading? And the guy goes, oh, this passage out of Isaiah, but I don't know what it means. And he goes, want me to explain it to you? He goes, sure, come on up. So this guy's running the whole time, sharing the gospel on the run, okay? So that should tell you that you don't have to stop to share the gospel. You can share the gospel on the run, okay? You can share the gospel in an elevator. And I encourage everybody to come up with your elevator pitch. By the way, having been in sales and marketing for a long time, every good salesman has their elevator pitch. You know what the elevator pitch is? The target person that you want to go and sell to, you can't get an appointment with them. So what do? You wait outside their office until they're going down the elevator and you get in there with them because you've got a guaranteed minute or so to give them a pitch and they can't go anywhere. Okay? It's a marketing tactic. It's a sales tactic. It's called the elevator pitch. You should all have an elevator pitch. You should have a 60-second version of the gospel that you can give to somebody. Okay? You should have the opportunity to, if you don't have a lot of time, you need to do that. You know, sometimes I'm stopped on the side of the road. I remember one time me and Alex were driving back from Pasadena and there's this huge wreck and there's this guy just standing shocked on the side of the road. And I checked with one guy first and I go over and I find this guy and I see the cops are just starting to show up in the fire department and everything. And I don't have very much time. And I didn't have a lot of time, but I could say, listen, you should be dead, but you're alive. And there's a reason for that. You need to seek the Lord because God saved you tonight for something and you need to receive him. And then just then the cops walk up. And they take that guy and they're helping him and they told me I could leave. That's all the time I had with them. Sometimes you only get 30 seconds or 60 seconds and you should be ready even with the 60-second pitch, your elevator pitch, if you would. And this is something that you can write down. It's something you can practice. You can ask yourself, well, what are the key basics? Hey, you're a sinner, but God loves you. Even though you sinned, Jesus died for you. And if you believe in him, you don't have to perish but have everlasting life. That's a 60-second pitch. And you need to have that ready to go for when you're sharing. Well, here's Philip. He's running. He's sharing the gospel with the guy. Long story short, just it so happens that they're in the middle of a desert, but they just so happen to stop next to a bunch of water in the middle of a desert. Convenient? The Lord is awesome, isn't he? So not only does this guy become an Olympic runner to get there, the Holy Spirit moves through an angel. The angel tells Philip where to go. Philip goes down there. The guy gets saved. Now, I find it really interesting. I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but there's a long tradition of Jewish Ethiopians or Ethiopian Jews. If you remember, in Ezra and Nehemiah, or in Jeremiah, the Bible says that in the book of Jeremiah, that the Jews went south into Egypt and then finally into Ethiopia, running from Nebuchadnezzar. And they carried Jeremiah against his will down to Ethiopia. And so there was a large number of Jews down there. Now, over the centuries, they've intermixed with the Ethiopians there. But even today, the Jewish people are DNA testing Ethiopians. And if they are of Jewish descent, they're repatriating them to Israel, giving them a place to live and making them citizens and taking them back to Israel because they are descendants of the Jeremiah Exodus during the Babylonian captivity, which is really awesome. So this guy was one of them. He's Ethiopian, but he's also very much Jewish, okay? He's going to go home to Ethiopia and share the gospel with thousands of people, Jews like him in a foreign country. And so he does that. He shares the gospel there. And then one of the most amazing things, it says here, now, when they had come up out of the water, in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. So teleportation is right here in the Bible. Isn't that cool? The Holy Spirit said, you know, when you're with God, transportation is not a problem. Isn't that awesome? So here he goes. He's here with the Ethiopian. God doesn't make him run back. He's found in another place. I wonder if he knew if that was God's will or not. At that point, God didn't tell him where to go. He just took him because he had already shown that he would follow God wherever it is. Sometimes God will tell you something just to see if you'll listen. And then he'll wait until you obey. Some people say, well, I wonder why God's not talking to me. I wonder why God won't speak to me, why he's not using me. Well, did he already tell you what to do? Then go back and do that. So Philip is already showing that, hey, God, I will go. He goes to Samaria on his own. The Holy Spirit speaks and he goes down to Gaza. And then God just whisks him away to do other things. And we don't hear much about Philip after this until Saul, who became Paul, is going to go down to Jerusalem and get arrested. That's when we find Philip again with his prophetesses that are his daughters. And he's prophesying about what's going to happen. Philip See, Saul, he represents just that wicked bitterness. But then Philip, we got this guy who's just, he's the tip of the spear. He's the guy who's getting it done. Now, chapter 9 is divided into two parts. The first section, verse 1 through 31, is where Paul receives Christ. If you haven't read this, you need to go back and read this. This is an amazing section, but there's a couple of things. Saul meets Christ. He meets Christ. He's baptized in verse 10 through 19. And then he starts spreading the gospel. Now, the interesting thing about Paul was that he starts in Damascus. He's there for 3 years. And then you know what happens? He falls off the face of the map for 7 years. And it was Barnabas who later brings him back. So Paul is here. And we read about Paul in verse 1 through 31. But it's just giving us the conversion. Now, I find this very important. And you can write on that line if you didn't know already. Paul receives Christ. Paul receives Christ. He's there for 3 years. He's learning about the Bible. He's immediately sharing. By the way, something you need to understand. Receiving Jesus, the immediate action should be go share with other people. Go share with other people. It should always, you accepting Christ should always spill over into you sharing with others. Always. And so he does that. But then there's a time of duress in his life. There's a time of difficulty. And so during this 7 year period where Paul falls off the map, we're going to see the ministry of Peter. And we're going to see what's going on with Peter. So it switches back from Paul to Peter. And we're going to see something important. Paul was not the first one to minister to the Gentiles. It was Peter. God did that on purpose to show that it wasn't something different or new. Paul wasn't changing the gospel. He was just following it to its natural conclusion that everyone in the world had to hear the gospel. But Peter was the one who opened that door, the Lord through Peter. And so in verses 32 through 43, we see Peter ministering to the church. He's not evangelizing really, if you notice. He's just ministering to the church. So Peter ministers to the church. And he does that to Annas, who is there. And Annas is a guy who is sick and he heals him. And then you have Dorcas, who's also healed. But notice he wasn't trying to evangelize to them. He was just ministering to people who were already saved. And then finally to Simon the Tanner, because he stayed with him and he allowed the Lord to bless him. You know, it's always a blessing to be hospitable. It's always, I get more blessed by people staying with me or helping others out than they are by me helping them out. It's more of a blessing to me. It's kind of a selfish thing. I enjoy helping others and spending time with others and doing things, and it's a blessing. But here he's ministering to the church. Now, all of these things have to deal with spreading the good news, because Saul's persecution was a catalyst for the good news to go out. Philip being willing to go even where no one had gone before him was the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to share the good news in that area. And then the other guys coming behind him to reinforce that. Then you have Paul receiving Christ, which is a catalyst. Anytime there's a new believer, they should go out and share the good news. And then finally, Peter going out and just ministry. So not all evangelism is strictly sharing the gospel. Sometimes we just need to minister to those who are ministering. And we need to minister to those who are serving. And we need to minister to one another in the love of Christ. But all of these things together brought about what? They brought about the growth of the church. So I want to challenge you and encourage you tonight to do a couple of things. Number one, look at your life and say, is there anything that I'm not willing to give God tonight? And if there is, get rid of it. Not physically necessarily, unless he tells you to, but give it to him and say, okay, God, no matter what you want me to do with this thing, I will give it to you and I'll trust you with it. And if he takes it away, fine. And if he lets you keep it, fine, but give it to him. No matter what it is. And for each of you tonight, be the catalyst. Be somebody who goes out there and ministers to others and share the gospel with somebody who's been neglected. Share the gospel with somebody that you haven't done before. To someone that you haven't talked to yet. Maybe somebody who's rejected by others. But share the gospel. And as you do, as people accept Jesus, encourage them to go out and share with others as well. These are the keys for us to become those who God is using to spread the good news. We need to be willing like Philip. We need to be obedient like John and Peter. We need to be focused. And we need to be helpful. And as we do these things, God will grow the church.